We want to read the passage of Scripture, about 8 verses out of the book of Micah in the Old Testament, Micah, the 6th chapter. I'm going to read these verses, and I'll make a little explanation about what he's talking about, and then direct our comments toward a particular portion of this Scripture. 6th chapter of the book of Micah, starting with the first verse. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and rendered thee out of the house of servants. And I set thee before Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, excusing any reading mistakes, that's the first 8 verses, 6th chapter of Micah. The prophet Micah was given instruction by God to approach Israel in his comments, and this was at a time when Israel was drifting away from God. And so he said, make this declaration to the mountains and to the earth so that all the people might hear it. And he asked questions of them. He says, what have I done to you that you've departed from me? You know, have I done some bad things to you? He said, testify against me. Tell me what you've done, what I've done that have caused you to depart from me. And then he reminded them of how that he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt and had given them the land, and was just giving them a very quick glimpse of their past history of how God had helped them. And we have to also understand to us today that that are saved, that he could be speaking to us that drift away from him. As to why would we that have drifted away do such a thing? What has the Lord done to us to cause us to drift away from the Lord? Of course, the Lord hasn't done anything to us. That's the answer, really, to that question. But he was asking this to the nation of Israel. Just what has God done to make you drift away? And then he reminds them of what the king of Moab, Balak, did when he heard, and this is recorded in the 22nd chapter of Numbers, and actually goes on over into the 23rd chapter of Numbers also. But Balak heard about the people coming from Egypt. I heard about all these Hebrews that were had been released from the bondage of Egypt, and they were coming through, and they were defeating the lands. And he realized that they were far greater in number than his people were. And so he was asking the question of, you know, what can I do with this people that's coming? Because they'll probably just overrun us and overcome us. And so he sent word by some of his ministers to Balak, and who was a prophet and was acquainted with God, or at least differently than what the gods that he knew of were. And so he said, now anybody that you bless gets blessed, anybody you curse gets cursed. And so he said, I want you to come over here and curse these people that's coming through so that we can defeat them, or at least that they won't defeat us. So God spoke to Balak, though, and told him, don't you do that. And so he rebuffed the messengers that had come to him. So Balak sent more messengers back to him that were more impressive. Balaam didn't want to go along with them, but he agreed to go with them. This is when he got on his donkey, and his donkey started out with him. And this is when the angel of the Lord came along and appeared before, and the donkey saw the angel, but Balaam didn't. The donkey, hesitated. He wasn't going to go any further. And so Balaam, whipped his donkey. Then the angel moved a little further down. They got to a little narrow gap, and there was a wall on each side. And the donkey went over to the side of the wall and bashed Balaam's leg against the wall, and he beat the donkey again. They went a little further down. The angel appeared again before the donkey, and the donkey just hesitated. He wouldn't go any further. And so again, Balaam beat the donkey, and God opened the mouth of the donkey to speak to Balaam and told him, he said, what have I done that you've beaten on me? God opened the eyes of Balaam to see the angel also, and he realized what had gone on, and the angel, got on to Balaam about his hesitation and told him, he says, now if you go over there, don't you curse these people. The story goes on, but anyway, I'm not going to get all the details of that. He brought this up to show that when God is in the matter of something, he was in the matter of the deliverance of the Hebrews. He was in the matter of taking the Hebrews into this land of Canaan. And of course, they did overcome the Moabites. This caused them to have for many, many generations, even to this day now, because there's not a land of Moabite, but that would be in part of what is now Saudi Arabia, that they had continual discord among them. If you'll call in the book of Ruth, Ruth was a Moabite. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi, who had she and her husband had moved into Moab because of the drought that was in Israel. They had sons there, and their sons married. They had two sons. They married a woman of Moab, and one of them was Ruth, and both Elimelech, which was Naomi's husband, died, and both of her sons died. And so Naomi decided, after that God had started blessing Israel again and they started having plenty, that she would move back there. And Ruth went with her. The other daughter stayed back in Moab. But Ruth said that I'll go wherever you go, and your God will be my God. So she rejected the gods of Moab and took up with the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of Naomi. And so she went back, and of course she was brought together by God with Boaz, and they had children, and actually she became the great-grandmother of King David. And of course on through that line came Jesus also. But Moab was a country that had continual conflicts with Israel. And so he brought that up, and he said, Balaam, which was out of Moab, that he recognized that God was the supreme God, and this was God's people, and that they were not supposed to do something against them. And so Balaam had asked these type of questions Matter of fact, he said, what if my house was full of gold? He said, could I offer that to God and God hear my plea just from that? And the way that it was put here in our reading is, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come with him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? So that was something that was done by a lot of those tribes in Canaan and Moab and in several other tribes, that if they had something really bad going on, they would give their firstborn child as a sacrifice to their false gods, and trying to appease their gods. And so he was saying, is this what I should do? Is to give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, in other words, my offspring, for the sin of my souls, and would giving the life of one of my children, would that take care of the sin of my soul? And of course, that would not. And so he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And in other words, he said, these things, you can't buy salvation. You can't buy the favor of God. You can't give something that is great enough for God to hear our pleas and to answer us. But what God has to give us is something far greater than we can purchase. We can't buy salvation. We can't buy God's favor. And so God had shown them, and this is what Micah was telling them. He said, now God has shown you that it's not what you give to God as far as possessions, because God owns it all anyway. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He made everything. He owns everything, basically. He has made it available to us to use. So what we have is God's anyway. So we can't use that to purchase God's favor. And so he said that God has told him that, I said, what did the Lord require of thee but to do? And this is things he said. There's three things that he says here. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So there's three things that he said to do. And I'm going to look at one of these in particular. But the first two, he says, do justly. That's moral living. To do things in a right way. To do it according to the teachings of the law of God. According to what is God says do and what God says don't do. So you do justly. That's moral living, moral obligations. However, moral obligations and fulfilling those don't save a person. A person can live a good moral life all their life and die and go to hell. But still, God has left that for us to follow, that there are moral teachings that we should follow. But he said to do justly and to love mercy. Now, God is a merciful God. God is also a vengeful God. God is a just God. God will give mercy where mercy is due. God will give justice and damnation where damnation is due. We find that to love mercy means to love that mercy that God has to give. Those of us that have been saved by God's grace, we have obtained the mercy of God. God has forgiven us because that we have surrendered ourselves unto him. We have put our trust in his son Jesus to the saving of our soul, and God's mercy has been given. There's many illustrations that we could use to indicate that, and there are psalms that give that, as well as many scriptures that give that. Just one illustration I'd like to give, and this is rendered, we can find it scripturally as well as in some songs anyway, that talks about, we had to go before the judge, and we were guilty in every aspect of what was came before us. And whether that's in a legal court where a person is guilty of some criminal act that they have done, or whether it's in the court of justice with God, that we come before him and we are due no mercy. God does not owe us mercy. But we find that God is just in passing out the rewards. He is just about saying you're guilty. He's just about saying you're doomed and you're damned and you should be cast off into hell. However, In the council halls of God before the creation of the world, God knowing the end before the beginning, he established with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, that there would be a need for man's redemption. And so Jesus was the means that was determined to be that redemption. That Jesus would come and give his perfect life as the sacrifice for criminal acts of the spiritual nature. And so Jesus came and died on the cross for us. The Old Testament looked forward to that. We look back to that, to the time that Jesus provided salvation for us. And so we stand guilty before God, but Jesus, the Bible tells us, is our lawyer, basically. He's our representative before the court of God. And so Jesus can go before the court and say, I plead for this person's benefit because that person has put their trust in me. We hired Jesus as our lawyer, basically, by putting our trust in him to take care of our needs. And Jesus can go before the Father, and the Bible tells us that whatsoever the Son asks of the Father, he'll be granted to him. And when Jesus knows that a person has sought him with all of their heart, and that's by the work of the Holy Spirit that that can be seen, that Jesus gets that message from the Spirit, this person has trusted you completely, then Jesus turns to the Father and says, I beg your mercy on this man, or upon this woman, or upon this boy, upon this girl. I plead on their behalf. And the Father answers that by his mercy, and rather than giving out the sentence of eternal death and eternal damnation and eternal being cast off into hell, he gives mercy and saves that soul, makes that soul clean and pure so that they are forgiven, and Christ then has become the propitiation of our sins, or the replacement for our sins. And so in him, we find security in salvation. We love mercy because God has granted it to us when we put our trust in Jesus. And the Bible tells us in 1 John that we love him because he first loved us. He loved us enough to come and to die for our sin, and he loved us enough to save us when we trusted in him. And so the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, and so we become lovers of God and lovers of his mercy. So to do justly is to do the moral things that are told us to do. To love mercy is to love the fact that God has saved our souls, and as that mercy has been made available to us. Mercy is available to everybody that will put their trust in Christ. But there's many people that reject that mercy, that will reject that opportunity for salvation. And then the third thing that he says is to walk humbly with thy God. Now, we are told that that we're to walk with the Lord. And certainly those that have been saved, we should walk with the Lord. To walk humbly with the Lord. And that's what I want to really talk about this morning in some detail, is to walk humbly with the Lord. There is a degree of humility that has to take place in order for a person first to get saved. And then after they're saved, that they also have to walk in humility with the Lord and allow him to be the Lord of their life and the guide in their life, to be the one that is the helper that they need to see them through all of the difficulties of life and the circumstances of life. James writing in the New Testament, he writes for us and says in the fourth chapter, I refer to this, I think I've made mention of it to you, this particular passage of Scripture, as a recipe for prayer. That it tells us about how that we should pray as a lost person as well as a saved person. And the conclusion of that is the 10th verse of the 4th chapter of James, when he says to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We have to humble ourselves as a lost person. We have to recognize that it's not within ourselves or in any capability that we have to be saved. and that we have to submit unto the Lord in order to be saved, and he will lift us up. And even after that we're saved, then, if we expect the help of the Lord, we have to humble ourselves before him and recognize that he is our Lord and our master and our guide and our helper and our friend. And so we have to put ourselves down as far as he is concerned, so that he can lift us up and he can guide us, that he is the strength of our being. In 1 Peter, we find Peter writing and telling us in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, in the last portion of the fifth verse and the sixth verse, he says, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." He resists the proud. Those who have pride, and we have to understand what pride is here. Now, sometimes in the South, we say, "Well, I'm proud of this, or I'm proud of that." And that just means I'm thankful for it, I'm happy about it. But the pride that he's talking about here is when we elevate ourselves up to something above what we should be. He said he resists the proud. Pride, and I hope we'll see this in just a few moments, pride is what keeps a lot of people from being saved. Matter of fact, it's probably the biggest culprit in keeping people from being saved, because they think too highly of themselves. Because in order to be saved, we've got to base ourselves, or we've got to bring ourselves down to the level that we are nothing in the sight of God. Now, you know, how we measure up to other people doesn't really matter when it is between us and God. We've got to recognize that God is above all things, and that we're on the low end of things. The Apostle Paul, who's one of the greatest of all of the missionaries, one of the greatest probably of all, you know, Christians, and the writer of much of the New Testament, and that God helped him and blessed him in so many ways, and yet he called himself the chiefest of sinners. That he regarded himself as the lowest that you could get. And I think that is just what every one of us that are saved had to do. We had to regard ourselves as lower than anybody else, that there wasn't anybody any better than us. In reality, nobody is probably any lower than we are, and we're not lower than anybody else, but we're just right down on the bottom of the barrel to start with. And so we have to turn to the Lord in order to be saved. And that, even being saved, doesn't make us better than anybody else. It makes us a saved sinner rather than a lost sinner. In regards to our relationship with God, we still have to remain humble. But he said that pride, go here and read it again, that'll get it. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Grace, or that unmerited favor of God, comes to those that humble themselves or lower themselves before God. That's why that we bow before him. We bow in our hearts, whether it's with our body or not. But the Bible says that every knee shall bow. And that's not talking about our physical bowing, but really our heart bowing before God. And that every knee shall bow. And at some point, everybody will, even those that reject God, those that don't believe in him, they will in some time bow before him. And it might not be until eternity, and then it'll be too late for to do any good for them. But they will bow and they will recognize him for who he is. It's much to the betterment of individuals to bow before him in this life while we have time and opportunity, and that he will hear our pleas and our cries and save our soul, and then give us of his grace or unmerited favor to give to us what we need for the salvation of our soul. And then also to humbly walk with him is to continue to serve him, to continue to lower ourselves so that we might keep ourselves under his control. But we have the responsibility to do that. But he said God resisteth the proud. So he's not going to save a person that's proud, that thinks they're better than somebody else, that thinks they're better than God. And that's really what pride amounts to. You know, this is what caused Satan his problems. Satan was a created angel. He was the most beautiful of all angels. God had made him a very special angel. And he was an archangel and was there. But all of the angels, we have to understand, also were made as free moral agents. They have the privilege of sinning or not sinning. And Satan, though, by his pride, of his beauty and the pride of his position, made him think, well, I'm as good as God, and not, if not better. And so he rebelled against God because of that. And that's exactly what happens to lost people that thinks, well, I don't have to do what these other folks say or it's necessary to be saved. I'm better than they are. I'm better than that beggar on the street is. I'm better than what those old-time Baptists are. And, you know, there's a lot of people that even call themselves Baptists, but that's a lot of other things. That look down upon those of us that preach this kind of doctrine, this kind of understanding, that says, well, now you don't have to go to that old-fashioned altar. You don't have to bow yourself at some point before God. All you have to do is accept in your mind or make a decision in your mind that you want to take what he has offered. We don't take what God has offered. He gives it to us freely. And he gives it to those who lets their pride go aside and humbles themselves before him. And he freely gives it when we acknowledge him as Lord and Master and put him first in our lives and recognize that he is the only way that we can be saved. And then he says in the sixth verse, humble yourselves therefore, or because of the fact that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There will be a time when he'll lift you up. There will be a time in this life when you'll be lifted up. When you humble yourself before God as a lost sinner, and he saves your soul, he lifts you up from that. When we humble ourselves as a servant to the Lord after that we're saved, he will lift us up in glory. He'll give us blessings in this life. He'll set us up to have wonderful times in this life. He will give us things that will help us in this life. Not much less eventually when he takes us home to be in his presence. And he'll lift us up to the highest of highs. And we'll have a joint heirship with Jesus himself and inherit what heaven has for all of us. But it'll be on the basis of an equality with Jesus. And yet we're told that even though that we are put on an equal with Jesus in many ways, that we'll take our crowns of righteousness because we have no righteousness within ourselves, and we'll throw them at the feet of Jesus because all righteousness is in him. But still God will elevate us. He'll lift us up when we humble ourselves before him, whether it be in this life or in the afterlife, that he is going to lift us up and to bless us. In the book of Proverbs, we find several references to both the ideas of humbleness and pride. I want to just look at a couple of them. In the 29th chapter of Proverbs and in the 23rd verse, that's not the right verse. Go back and locate it right quickly. Oh, okay, here we go. It was the right verse. I was looking at the wrong chapter, is what my problem was. The 29th verse, the 23rd, or the 23rd verse of the 29th chapter of Proverbs. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Man's pride shall bring him low. When we get too big for our britches, as the saying goes, he said that will bring us low. And when we get humble, we'll be lifted up, or we'll have or God will uphold our spirit when we're humble. That's when we become good servants to the Lord, is when we're humble. When somebody goes to work for another fella, then It is expected that you do what that fellow that hired you wants you to do. When we get saved and become a child of God, then God expects us to do what he wants us to do. And in order to do that, we have to humble ourselves. Remember the story of the prodigal son that he got prideful and he thought, well, you know, I'll just live my life the way I want to. And he went to his father and he said, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait for you to die and me to get something. I want to take it now. And he gave it to him. And he went away and he had a big life. He had a big time. He enjoyed himself and then he ran out. The money ran out. He didn't have anything anymore. And he had to go to work. And the thing about it is he couldn't find any good work. And he went to work for a pig farmer. And he was out feeding the pigs and just feeding the husk. And he was so hungry that he could eat the husk that the pigs were getting fed. And then said when he came to himself. See, he got humbled. He got brought down. He no longer saw himself as this well-to-do person because he had lost all that he had. He'd spent it unwisely. And he came to himself, or he humbled himself. And he said, back at my father's house, the servants have a lot better life than I do. I'll just go back and I'll ask my father to be one of his servants. So when he came to himself, he headed back and the father was looking for him. And when he got close, the father saw him coming. And he didn't take him back. He came and he said, you know, I sinned against you and I just want to be one of your servants. But the father didn't hire him as a servant because he was a son. And so he took him back as a son. He put the robe on him. He got him cleaned up. He killed the fatted calf. He had a big feast for him because he had humbled himself and he came back to the father and was willing to do whatever the father needed him to do as a son. And so it is in our service to the Lord. We are to keep ourselves humble before the Lord, and the Lord will continue to bless us as his child. Pride gets us low, but being humble upholds us in the spirit of the Lord. In the 16th chapter of Proverbs, we find a quite often quoted verse. In the 18th verse, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. You know, when people get too uppity in their life, they can be looking for a fall. And that's basically what he's saying. And a person that is lost, that thinks themselves to be big, thinks themselves to be something special. You recall the song, I Can't Even Walk Without Him Holding My Hand. One of the verses said, I thought I was a mighty big man. I thought I could do my own. Or all that, one or two on my own. But then I found out I couldn't even walk without him holding my hand. That's what happens when a person gets prideful. They're in for a big fall. Now, they might live their life out in pride, but their big fall comes in death. That they have to face God then without any hope in eternity. He goes on in the 19th verse, says, better it is to be on an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He said the proud might have a lot. They might get a lot of benefit in life. But being proudful, it might serve you for a while here, but eventually you'll be better off if you just stay humble and have the spiritual blessings of life and have the things that God has for us, that we might walk with him and have the blessings of life. One other reference in Proverbs, in the 11th chapter of Proverbs, the second verse, it said, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. Those who are humble or lowly will have wisdom. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A person that is lost and separated from God has no spiritual wisdom. They have no spiritual knowledge. They are in darkness. But when a person is saved, the light comes in and they have the beginning of wisdom. And in that beginning of wisdom, they have the opportunity then to grow in the Lord and to come to an understanding of him. So Wisdom comes with that humbleness of heart, whereas pride keeps us in darkness from the Lord. Just a couple of other references I want to make mention of. In the book of Obadiah, he said in the third verse, it's just one chapter, but in the third verse of the book of Obadiah, it says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. When a person thinks themselves something in relationship to the Lord, then they are deceived in thinking that they are something special. The only thing that makes us special in life is being a child of God. When we become a child of God, we are something special. But it's not something to be lauded over someone else. It's just that God has shown us favor, given us mercy, provided us grace when we put our trust in His Son Jesus to the saving of our soul. In the book of Daniel, we find a little bit of scripture. I want to read just a couple of verses here. In the 5th chapter of Daniel, 20th verse, and he's making reference back to Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar's son, but he's making reference back to Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, "But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." Nebuchadnezzar rejected God. He was weighed in the balance, as we're told, and found wanting. He didn't have what it took to be saved. And so when his heart and mind was lifted up in pride, he had his kingdom taken from him. Matter of fact, he became quite despondent and died at the hands of his enemies. But he was talking to Belshazzar, which was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And he goes on down in the 22nd verse. He says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have sought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords and their wives." And he goes on and talks about all the things he's going to lose. But he said, "Now you knew what happened to your father. And your father had rejected God. You know that. And that you have also failed to humble your heart before God. And so all that you have is going to be taken from you also." So the failure to humble the heart and the presence of pride kept them from being saved, and also cost them their kingdoms in this case. John said in 1 John, in a couple of verses in the second chapter, says in the 16th and 17th verses, "For all this is in the world, and the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, he included the pride of life there and all the lustful things that we have desires for. He said, "This is not of the Father." In other words, this isn't God's teachings. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So he said that, you know, the world tempts people, the world engulfs people, the world holds people in their grasp. And if you hold on to the world, you'll not find God. Because the world's going to pass away, and you'll pass away with the world. And you'll pass away into eternity without God and go to the devil's hell. But the word of God abideth forever. And those who humble themselves before God and seek Him and have eternal life in Him, they will abide forever in the presence of God. So God makes it available to us to be saved, to have eternal life, and to have a place in heaven with Him to those that humble themselves before Him. I could talk for a long time about pride as far as examples, and I'm not going to do that. But just think about it. How many people that you know of that that will fail to seek the Lord because of pride, because that they hold something more important in their life than the truth of God's word. They hold something more important than the plan of salvation. They hold their religious practice. They hold their family. They hold their possessions. They hold positions that they have in life. They hold fame. They hold wealth. They hold something that they are prideful over that is something maybe good in their life as far as this world's concerned. But they hold that to a position that they're not willing to submit to God. They're not willing to humble themselves before God. They're not willing to trust in Jesus and to have the realization that only through Jesus can they have eternal life. And so they reject Jesus because they want to hold on to something else. And sometimes it's a false belief because God requires us, and Jesus himself said you must give up mother and father and houses and lands and yea, even your own life if you want to be my disciple. But a lot of people have that idea. That means I've got to divest myself of all these things. The young ruler that came to Jesus that was wealthy asked him what he needed to do to have eternal life. And Jesus told him to keep these commandments. He said, well, I've done all that all my life. And whether he had or not, I don't know. But still, he said that he had. And so Jesus said, well, if you've done all that, then go sell what you got and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And he went away sorrowful. You know why? Because he was proud, because he had all his possessions. And he probably had inherited them. He probably didn't earn them. He probably had inherited them. But he had those possessions anyway, and he didn't want to give those up. I've never known God to require anybody to give up what they had in life in order to be saved. They just got to give up the pride of what they have and recognize themselves as just like everybody else. They're that poor, base sinner, like the Apostle Paul, who was a man that had the highest education of his day, that had was a growing recognition amongst the people of the Jewish nation, and he was a rising star among them. But he had to get to that point of humbling himself before the Lord and putting those things aside and putting his trust in Jesus. And when he did that, he did divest himself of a lot that he had so that he could follow the Lord rather than to hold on to those worldly things. But the Lord didn't require him to give those things up. It's just out of the love that he then had, he chose a different path in life to walk with the Lord rather than to walk with the world. But I've never known of anybody having to give up anything in order to be saved other than themselves. They have to give up their own life. That's what I held on to. I went through my mind when I was seeking the Lord, and I told him all these things that a 12, 13-year-old boy would be interested in giving up. I'd give up television. I'd give up baseball. I'd give up whatever meant something to me. I was willing to give it up. But it got down to the point of giving up my life. I had to be willing to lay myself in his hands and whatever it took. Lord, just save my soul. And when I saw myself held bound and had the realization that I was going there and that I could be just one breath away from him, and I was one step away from stepping off in it, if God took my life right then, I didn't care about my life anymore. I just wanted to be saved, wanted to be a child of God, wanted to have that assurance in my heart, and then I got it. And he's let me live for 51 years past that time that I got saved. Or more than that, 53 years past that time that I got saved. And so the Lord has blessed me immeasurably, not in the wealth of this world, but in the blessings of life and the spiritual needs that I've had. He's always been there to help me and to supply me and to benefit me in some way or another. But I had to give my life up to him in order to be saved. And I had to put the pride of who I was, and even though I was a young boy, still there's pride involved in who you are and what you have, and you have to give that up and humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And when you're willing to humble yourself, he'll lift you up and save your soul. And once that you're saved, You know, we also have to learn to remain humble and to walk with the Lord and to walk humbly with that God. To recognize that even if we go through life, even if we accomplish a lot in life, as far as this world is concerned, that we recognize it's because that God has blessed us to do so, that He has allowed us to do so, and He will allow us to do so if we humble ourselves and use ourselves in His service the way we should. He's not going to give us something that's going to deter us from serving Him. And He may withhold things from us that we'd like to have if He knows it's better for us not to have them. And so we need to just be saying, well, thank you, Lord, that you didn't give me that stuff that detracted me from serving you, because I've just had so many blessings in serving you. And so we need just to walk humbly with the Lord. We should do justly, live a moral life. We should do the things that we need to do to show our love of the mercy that He's given us for salvation, and then to humbly walk with Him, and He will bless our lives and our souls and our being and our families and the things that we do, He will bless. And we should be willing for the betterment of our life to do His will, because He knows what will be best for us. It might be to live in poverty, but there's a lot of poor people that are happy people because they're walking with the Lord. I think I've told you this before. When I was growing up, my dad had a store, and general merchandise store, and about a year, these old folks, as I'm old to me anyway, be talking, and I remember back when they started the war on poverty back in the 60s, I was a young teenager then. And I'd hear these people say, well, I didn't know I was poor until they told me I was. The government set these guidelines up as to how much money you made was declared that you was poor. And they said, well, I didn't know I was poor until they told me I was. Because they were happy. They enjoyed their life. They did their farming. They did, you know, they raised their crops and their kids and their whatever. And they just get along just fine. But the government comes along and says, all right, if you don't make this more than this much money, you're poor. But they get along just fine. And so all of a sudden, people started thinking of themselves as poor because the government said they were. Well, you know, blessed, Jesus said, is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit just means humble as we walk with the Lord. And He'll bless our lives. And that's what we should do. Humble yourself to be saved, and humble yourself to walk with the Lord as you say. May God help. If there's somebody here that doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't have an assurance in your heart, that doesn't have that notion of salvation, we encourage you to seek the Lord and to put aside whatever's hindering you, whatever's standing in your way, to trust in Jesus and just completely lay everything else aside and put your trust in Him. He'll save your soul when you can get to that point of complete surrender to Him. We want to have a song, if you would. And invitation given if you're here and unprepared for eternity. We don't ask you to an altar prayer. Let us stand and sing. Thank you.
your attendance being here. We appreciate those listening with us and everybody else that's here. Again, my house service tonight, relatively appreciate Smith County. You may not want to make a trip up that way. Let's remember revival efforts that are going on in various places. Now, you can post back here, I don't think, but starting at Mederville tonight, which is in Macon County. There's another one I heard of, I forgot. I'm still in the prayer part of it. So, we'll be safe for later. Anything before we dismiss? Any announcements?
Mayor, I'd say I appreciate your message. Like, welcome all the visitors that was us. Appreciate you being here this morning.
Like, your name was playing for us, man. Anything else? If not, Matty Hughes will be dismissed for the end of your presentation.
Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here together again this week. Thank you, Lord, for the message we received today. Let it guide us and lead us through this week. Thank you, Lord, for the one that brought it to us. In your name. Thank you.